So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. We've come to chapter 4. First three chapters, really, you know, Paul setting out the gospel that he preached for us, the gospel of justification by faith. And then when we come to what we call chapter 4, he starts to talk chiefly about Abraham. He does mention David as well, doesn't he? But it's chiefly Abraham. And some people have sort of turned their noses up at this chapter and say, oh, we don't need a chapter like that. But I think it is a chapter that's full of interest to us today. I mentioned last time that, first of all, it's useful for just clarifying what Paul is saying about justification by faith. He's exploring it a bit further using the example of Abraham. And then because it underlines the fact that there is only one way to be saved. There only ever has been one way to be saved. And that is by faith. Paul, I've suggested to you, is writing to a mixed congregation. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. Some of them had that rich religious background then that the Jews of that time had. And some of them were utter pagans who'd come only latterly to the things of God. And it's important that both Jews and Gentiles see this. Jews need to see that Paul's not preaching some novelty, some new idea that he's got from somewhere, but what's actually in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Gentiles as well need to see that the way of salvation that Paul describes has always been the way of salvation, and there is no other way. I would guess that Paul focuses on Abraham because the rabbis of that particular time often talked about Abraham. And of course, he's the founding father of Israel. He's the first Jew, if you want to put it in those terms. So he's an obvious person to turn to. And the rabbis, I think I said this last week, the rabbis more or less assumed then that Abraham must have been justified before God because of what he'd done. You know, he was the sort of man then that God would be interested in, the sort of man that God could trust, I suppose you'd put it that way. Whereas Paul is seeking to show here that it really is the other way around. It's far from being the case that Abraham is justified because of what he did. He was justified because of his faith. It was because he believed that Abraham became a great man. And we said, well, we were quite negative last week, I suppose. We said three things negatively. First of all, Abraham wasn't justified by what he did, nor is anyone else. You can't be justified by what you do. Abraham wasn't justified by means of a ceremony. Circumcision is what we were thinking of there. But it's never the case. Nobody can be justified before God by going through a ceremony. Doesn't matter if it's circumcision or baptism or what it is. No ceremony will justify you before God. And then the third thing was that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. It's not a matter of keeping rules or keeping the law. Nobody is justified in that way. Rather, Abraham, like anyone else who's going to be justified, was justified by faith. So from verse 17 then, Paul just takes things a little bit further. And I think it's really two things he's talking about. First of all, the reasonableness of Abraham's faith. But I'm afraid you might misunderstand me if I say that. Let me put it in a negative way then. The fact that Abraham's faith was not unreasonable. I'm sure it doesn't sound very different to me, but I'd rather put it in that way. I think we'll probably understand what's being said better if we put it in the negative then. And that's the thing really I want to spend most of our time on, showing you that Abraham's faith was not unreasonable. Faith itself is not unreasonable. But then towards the end then, Paul makes an application of everything that he's been saying then by connecting Abraham to the people he's writing to, the people then who also had faith like Abraham. And that applies then to believers today as well. So there's two things then. And as I say, we'll spend almost all our time on the first. So this is the first thing then. Realize that faith then is something, I've written it down wrong here, haven't I? It's not something unreasonable. That's what I'm trying to say. Did I say not reasonable just now? If I did, I didn't mean to say that. Not, did I? No, I didn't say that. Good. Not unreasonable. Okay, it's trouble when you start talking in negatives, isn't it? Faith is not unreasonable. Okay, I have problems with reasoning myself, but faith itself is not unreasonable. Okay, where should we start? George Bernard Shaw. Okay, George Bernard Shaw. It is not disbelief that is dangerous to our society; it is belief. He said that in 1912. So the problem, you know, all the problems that were clearly looming then, Bernard Shaw in 1912 didn't know it was going to turn into war and another war, but he had a sense that there were things going wrong. And he said, no, the problem is, it's not unbelief. It's not all these atheists running around. It's belief then. And I suppose you get to that sort of rather foolish statement by equating belief with ignorance. Sigmund Freud said something similar then later in a book he wrote called The Future of an Illusion. He wrote this in 1927. He wrote, the more the fruits of knowledge become accessible to men, the more widespread is the decline of religious belief. So, I mean, it's easy. You know, he wrote that in 1927. And I suppose from his point of view, it did look like religious belief was getting less. Whereas I think you probably today want to say, well, it's probably getting more. Not all of it good by any means. But again, you know, this idea is that faith and knowledge are opposites then. And that's how you can explain various phenomena. And I think it's still common today for people to think in those terms. So let's ask ourselves this question. How would you define faith? Somebody says to you, well, you're always on about faith then. You're always saying we've got to believe. What's faith? What does it mean? Different people define faith in different ways. And sometimes the way they define it will give you a clue to the way they're really thinking about it. So take another atheist, Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a wonderful mathematician, philosopher, but an atheist. And he once spoke of faith in these terms. He said, faith, he said, is a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Now, it's a loaded statement, isn't it? Faith is a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Now, I think it's okay, actually, as a definition. But, you know, there's a little bit of cheating going on here. And he is trying to... what he's trying to do is to divide... reason and faith. That's what's going on. And there are similar definitions. H.L. Mencken was an American journalist in the 20s and 30s. He said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. An illogical belief, a belief that doesn't follow the rules of logic, that makes no sense, and believes in that things that are not likely to happen. Going to happen. I think Mark Twain was the worst and perhaps the most honest. Mark Twain said, "It's faith is believing what you know ain't true. Faith is believing what you know ain't true." Well, you know, you do wonder what sort of people, you know, Mark Twain and these others met then. How could Mark Twain come up with that definition? I presume there were people who said they believed who didn't really believe it, and Mark Twain saw through them. And he realized, I'm calling him Mark Twain, you know the... Well, I've forgotten his real name, but you know the man I mean. So, I think what they're talking about here is not really Christian faith, but credulity. Credulity, isn't it? A willingness then to believe things that really don't make any sense. And they're describing something that has got no room for reason whatsoever. And I think many people think of faith in that way. You know, if you meet people, I'm reading a little... novelette by Joanna Trollope called Faith. I picked it up because it was called Faith. But it wasn't about faith at all. It was about sort of warm, fuzzy feelings, really. It was nothing to do with faith at all. You know, people have got this idea that there are sort of two realms in which we can live our lives today, they say. There's the everyday world in which we have to deal then with hard reality. It's a world of facts. And then there's the world of religion. And it's a world of faith. It's a realm then where you ignore the facts and you just believe. You know, I think that's how a lot of people think about it. And this is one of the difficulties we've got. When we talk to people, we say, well, you've got to trust in Jesus. They're not really getting what we're saying. They're thinking, oh, I've got warm feelings about Jesus. I've got to sort of, I don't know, sort of get into this sort of religious way of thinking about Jesus. When we say you've got to have faith, it's that sort of fuzzy thing that they think we're talking about. And that's a great misunderstanding, isn't it? Now, I know that faith is something more than reason. It isn't simply reason. It's something greater than reason. But it does have a rational basis. It's based on facts, not on just mere whims and thoughts. It isn't like that. I think we can demonstrate, to a certain extent, the reasonableness of faith. We can't go all the way. It isn't the same as reason. We can't prove it, as it's sometimes put in that way. But we can explain, at least to a certain extent, that there is a reason then for our faith, or that reason is something reasonable. Perhaps the best way to think about it is to say, well, true faith really involves putting your trust in a person, isn't it? Well, when we talk about Christian faith, we're talking about putting your trust in a person. Now, there's nothing inherently unreasonable, let's get it right, nothing inherently unreasonable about putting your faith in a person, as long as you've got good reason to trust that person. You know, to say, I trust my mother, or I trust my father, that's not unreasonable, is it? To say, I trust my friend, or I trust the doctor, there's nothing unreasonable about that. Now, of course, if my friend always tells lies and my friends let me down again and again and again, and I still say I trust my friend, well, then you say, well, that does seem a little unreasonable, doesn't it? That doesn't make sense. If they've shown themselves to be untrustworthy, then that would be unreasonable. But simply to trust another person, you know, to believe that what a person is saying is true, to trust them, to look after something for you, to be confident then that they're going to back you up or support you. There's nothing unreasonable about that. John Stott uses this, it's a truism really, but I think it's helpful. He says it is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy. Now it is a truism, of course, because obviously you can trust the trustworthy, and part of the difficulty is who can you trust, isn't it? But I think as far as it goes, it's a correct statement, isn't it? It is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy. So there's nothing unreasonable about saying, I trust in God. To put your trust in God is not inherently unreasonable. Now, obviously, if somebody comes along and says, but there is no God, well, then it appears to be unreasonable at that point, obviously. But then the ball's back in their court. What makes them think that there's no God? If you go back, see, I trust my friend. And you know, what friend? You have no friend. Then obviously you can undermine a person in that way. But I don't think that's what we're arguing about at this particular point. There's no one who is more trustworthy than God. And Abraham knew that God could be trusted in his day. And we have reason to believe that God can be trusted nowadays. In fact, we've got more reason, isn't it? You think of all that's happened since Abraham, particularly then the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, all those things, then they simply add more reasons why we should trust in God. So I think if we think about faith in that particular way, not about believing things that we know aren't true or some nonsense like that. But if we think of it then as faith in a person, faith in God, I think it will help us to see how reasonable it is. It's not unreasonable to believe God, given then that, well, it's these two things, isn't it, that make it reasonable. First of all, we're sure that he is able to do what he's promised to do. That he's got the power to do it, isn't it? And then secondly, that we are sure that he can be relied upon to do what he's promised to do. The fact that he's faithful. I mean, and that's really what Abraham did, isn't it? And that's what we're seeking to do today, isn't it? God can do what he's promised to do. He's got the power. And God will do what he's promised to do. He's faithful. So think about that then for a moment. First of all, it's reasonable, isn't it, to believe that God has got the power to do what he's promised. At the end of verse 17 then, Paul says about Abraham, or it's the bit we read, isn't it? Paul says about Abraham, he is our father. There's a connection then for us believers with Abraham. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And then he goes on to describe God in this way. He says, he's the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The ESV puts it this way. He calls into existence things that do not exist. And so Paul is talking about God here then as first of all the God of the resurrection. He's the God who gives life to the dead. And then also the God of creation. He calls things that are not as though they were, or he calls into existence things that do not exist. Now, nothingness, non-being then, and death, they do frighten people. They confound people. And, you know, people find it very difficult. It's not easy, is it, to talk to people about, non-being, non-existence, death. People like to make jokes, don't they? You know, Winston Churchill said, I think this was towards the end of his life, he said, I'm ready to meet my maker, he said. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. Well, it's quite sad in some ways, but that's the way Churchill tried to make light then of death. And Somerset Maugham is another example. He says, dying is a very dull, dreary affair. My advice to you is to have nothing whatever to do with it, which is good advice as far as it goes. But I'm afraid that's the problem, isn't it? You know, you say I have nothing to do with it, but then how do we escape? You can try all you like to escape from death. Darwin had an aversion to going to funerals. Didn't even go to funerals of his own children on occasions because he just hated the thought of death. But he died in the end. He died. There's no way that we can keep away from it. Now the great thing is that nothingness and death are not a problem at all for God. God, of course, is the one who created this whole world. Everything we can see, everything we can't see that's been created, he made it all. And he made it originally, you remember, from nothing. Ex nihilo, it's a little bit of Latin that we perhaps know. And Jeremiah talks about it, doesn't he? Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, he says, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. See, Jeremiah's argument is very simple, isn't it? Well, if God made the world, he can do anything. Nothing to stop him, is there? And Paul in the New Testament talks about the resurrection. He says it shows the incomparably great power that God has for believers. The power to raise Jesus from the dead. It's an amazing power. Indeed. And it was convictions like that then that enabled Abraham to be the man of faith that he was. Paul says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be. So even though at the time of the promise, remember now that Abraham didn't have even one child, did he? And yet he was called Abraham, the father of many nations. God promised him he'd be the father of many nations. And he believed that God had the power then to do what he said he would do. And he had the belief then that God would do, that God would remain faithful to what he'd said. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith. He you notice he didn't close his eyes to the facts, did he? No, says Paul. He faced the fact that, for a start, his body was as good as dead, as Paul puts it. He was 100 years old. I don't know if there are examples, I've heard of men in their 70s and 80s. They usually get in the newspapers, don't they, if they're 70 or 80 and they've had a child. It's an unusual thing. But Abraham was 100 years old. He was practically in the grave. And Sarah's womb, of course, was also dead. She'd never been able to have children, and she was past the age of childbearing. You can imagine sort of people talking to Abraham and saying, well, you're as good as dead, Abraham. Your wife has never been able to have children. Women don't have children at this age. So how is it that you believe this promise that you're going to be the father of many nations? It's ridiculous, Abraham. No, says Abraham, it's not ridiculous at all. You see, I believe in a God who made this whole world. He created it out of nothing. And I believe then that the God who created this world, he can raise people from the dead. He can do anything that he chooses to do. I mean, that comes out, doesn't it, if you read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, where it talks about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Because you have got this problem, haven't you? How was Abraham at that point willing, having got that far, having at least one son, how come he was willing then to sacrifice his one and only son? But of course, if you read the text back in Genesis 22, it's clear that Abraham fully expected to go home with Isaac at the end of the day. He says to the servants, I and my son will go and worship over there, and then we will return, he says. So the writer to the Hebrews can see a conundrum there. How can he say, is he lying? Is he saying to the servants, oh, we'll be back, don't worry, just to cover up for Isaac? Well, I don't think Abraham did lie on occasions, but I don't think it's a lie, is it? No, Abraham was very confident he was going to come back with Isaac at the end of the day. So the writer to the Hebrews thinks, well, how did he work it out? Well, he says, he reasoned that God was able to raise people from the dead. That's how he thought, well, and it didn't turn out exactly that way, did it? But Abraham reasoned, well, if I plunge the knife into his chest and he dies, I don't need to worry because God can raise him from the dead. Now, in other contexts, that would be a dangerous belief, wouldn't it? But I think in the context where Abraham was, then that was a perfectly reasonable belief. And, he was confident it was God himself speaking to him. There was no doubt about that. And so he proceeded in the way that he did. So you see, Paul says, look, despite the facts then, or taking the facts into account, perhaps that's a better way of putting it, Abraham didn't waver then. He didn't... He wasn't at odds with himself. There wasn't a great struggle going on here. He didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Oh, he was strengthened in his faith. And he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded then that God had power to do what he had promised. Paul talks of faith and unbelief, doesn't he? And as Bob Dylan put it once, you either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. There's no in between. You've either got faith or you've got unbelief. And Abraham then went the way of faith. In fact, his faith grew stronger and stronger. And it enabled him to give God the glory. And at the root of this then was this rock solid conviction that God had the power to do what he promised. So it's reasonable, isn't it, to believe then that God has the power to do the things he promised. When he promises things, when he says that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world, he's going to come again. You know, we know that he had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. He's got the power then to bring Jesus back again and to judge the world. He's got the power to do those things. And then with that, it is reasonable to believe, isn't it, that God is faithful to the promises he makes. Paul adds, doesn't he, in verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness then. That's the quotation from Genesis again, isn't it? It was Abraham's full persuasion then that God had the power to do what he promised. And that led him then to the conclusions that he made. He knew that God would do what he promised to do. Not only because he had the power to do it, but because God's like that. He's a God who keeps his promises. We often don't keep our promises. That's why we've got to be very careful when we make a promise. But God then always keeps his promises. He's faithful. And again, it's in Hebrews 11, isn't it, as well? Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Abraham, though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And that's what faith does then. Faith sees the problems. It recognizes the problems, but it reckons with them. And it relies then on God's power and God's faithfulness, and so it wins through. So I think those are the main things in this passage. That's the thing to see, isn't it? That this faith of Abraham's then its nature was that it wasn't something fuzzy and vague. It was a very definite and real thing. And it grew out of this confidence in God's power and God's faithfulness. So that's the first, that's the main thing I wanted to say. But just one other thing in these closing verses. I think we are encouraged here, aren't we? And I would say to you this evening, be encouraged then to put your faith in God as Abraham did. You see, Paul concludes then with some, well, it is obvious, I suppose, but I think it's a powerful application, isn't it? Verse 23, he says, those words then that I've quoted, it was credited to him. These are the words he's been focusing on, isn't it? These words, he says, were written not for him alone. It wasn't just for Abraham. Now, of course, it was actually written down in the time of Moses. But Abraham was aware of all this. So I don't think Paul's making too great a leap there. It wasn't just written for him. But also, says Paul, like all the rest of the Bible, for us, to whom God will credit righteousness in the same way that for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham was not unique then when it comes to salvation. He was saved in the same way as everyone else is saved. Because there is only one way to be saved, as we've said. And that is by faith. And so when we're reading from Genesis, just as when we're reading from Romans, and when we're reading from any part of the Bible for that matter, and we see these great heroes of the faith, and they're set out for us in Hebrews chapter 11, in that particular way, isn't it? They're there as examples to us. They're encouragements to us, isn't it? Now, they believed. And in many ways, it was much more difficult for them to believe than it is for us. And yet they believed, didn't they? They believed that God had the power to do what he promised. They believed then that God would be faithful and he would do what he said. And they are there as encouragements to us to have the same sort of faith. The God we must trust that we must trust in, the God that we must put our trust in, our faith in, is not only then the God of Abraham, he's not only the God of Isaac and Jacob and so on, but he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul finishes then with, I suppose it was probably a saying that went round at that particular time, and it just sort of rounds off what Paul is saying here. He was delivered, speaking of the Lord Jesus then, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. It's a sort of statement of the gospel, but in a very sort of brief form. It aims to sum up the message very neatly. Now you may recognise the phrase "he was delivered over," because that's the phrase that's used for Judas Iscariot handing over Jesus to the authorities. It's used for the priests then handing over Jesus. I think it's used for Pilate as well, handing over Jesus to the crowd. But here, of course, it's referring to God himself. God did this, didn't he? God delivered him over to death. Now, the point that Paul wants to make is that he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. There's been some debate about exactly what that means. So, for example, C.F.D. Moule in the 19th century, he suggested that the point is that when he suffered then, we sinned. And when we were justified then, he rose. When he rose, we were justified. When we sinned, he suffered. And the snag with that is that it's justification by faith. You know, if you say that when he rose from the dead, we were justified, then you're going to have difficulties in explaining when justification takes place. So I think that's probably not what Paul has in mind. Professor John Murray suggests that when it talks about for our sins, he was delivered over to death for our sins, really what that means is in order to atone for our sins. So the for our sins bit, and that certainly helps, doesn't it? If you think of it in those terms, then he was delivered over to death. He was put to death then, in order to atone for our sins, and then he rose again in order that we might be justified, that we might come then to faith and be justified in that way. And that may be the way to understand it. But I think probably the correct way to understand it is to translate the two words that are used in slightly different ways, so that we say he was delivered over to death because of our sins. It was our sins then that caused him to have to go to the cross to deal with those sins there. And then he was raised to life with a view to our justification. So when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saying this morning, isn't it? We ought to think about his life and death, his resurrection, his ascension, his where he is now, his coming again. But particularly, I think, we ought to focus on his death and his resurrection. And when we think about his death, it reminds us of our sins, doesn't it? It reminds us of the fact that by nature we're all sinners. And if he'd not died then, in the place of sinners, if he'd not laid down his life in the way he did, we'd still be in our sins. It's our sins that that drove him to the cross. And then we all always, when we think about the death of Christ, not very far behind should be the thought of his resurrection. And of course he rose again so that Paul could preach this wonderful gospel of justification by faith, of justification by putting our trust in him.